I've been teaching for some time, as many of you know, in the book of Hebrews. This book has been a very special book to me over the years. It was the first book that the Lord ever led me to study extensively. And long before I came to understand what I know today about rightly dividing the word and some of the truths that I now teach and preach, the book of Hebrews was very precious to me, mainly because I saw something in it that I had not ever heard preached from a pulpit, nor had I ever seen it exhibited in people's lives, and that is that the extent to which faith can take a person. I asked a pastor one time very early in my Christian walk, I said, do you have any idea what I can do as a believer to try to improve my standing in the sight of the Lord? He said, well, I don't know what you mean by that. And I said, well, I'm concerned over the fact. I said, I don't know whether I'm pleasing to him or not. I said, I kind of just go along day by day hoping that everything's going to kind of work out all right. And for some reason or other, I go to bed at night with a dissatisfied feeling. I don't feel like I've accomplished anything. I don't know whether he's pleased with me or not. And he said, well, I wouldn't worry too much about that if I were you. And this is what he told me. He said, I just live every day at a time, and everything will work out. I said, well, that's not a satisfactory answer. I want something said to me, something that I can get my teeth into. And it was in the course of reading the scriptures that I ran into this, and also in Ephesians, I began to see a word appearing time and time again, and that was the word faith. Long years ago, I came to the conclusion that faith is the absolute essential part of every believer's staying the side of God. God will not honor you by what you do or what you say or how much money you give or how many times you go to church or any of the things that you do that men call works today. But God will honor you for your faith. And it's important that we understand that the honoring that God does of it is not necessarily a verbal thing where he pats you on the head and says, well done, my good and faithful servant, or is that going to come in eternity? Because faith is a gift of God, but it must be exercised. It must be taken and polished carefully and molded and shaped day by day. We've got to use faith. Faith is an absolute essential part of our being. I many times go to bed at night and I say to myself, well, what did you accomplish by faith today? In faith, what did I do that couldn't have been done had faith not been there? And that's something I want you to consider. I said the other night up in Medina that the thing that went on, that went on most churches today could go on regardless of whether there's such a thing as the Holy Spirit or faith at all. Because most of it is done simply because somebody thinks it ought to be done. You gather at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning and sing a doxology or sing a hymn or something, make an offering, listen to some announcements, listen to a 20-minute well-ordered three-point outline, sing Just As I Am a few times, and then go out and eat chicken, you know. And to most people, that's the Sunday morning worship service. But all of those things that I mentioned could be done if there were no such thing as faith. If there were no such person as the Holy Spirit, these things could be done and are done day after day in churches all over this land. I once made a statement in the church in Winston-Salem for which I was severely reprimanded, but I took the reprimand and grinned inwardly and have grinned ever since. When I stood up in Dr. Charlie's church in Salem Baptist Church many years ago, and I said, folks, I don't know whether you know it or not, but it was a Sunday morning broadcast, you know. I said, I don't know whether you know it or not, but the best thing could happen to the Church of Jesus Christ today is for every building in America that's called a church to burn to the ground. And the sooner the better. Or maybe by next Saturday night, have all of them burned to the ground, so next Sunday morning, people would gather out there and look at the charred ruins and say, well, this isn't the church. The church is people. It's not a building. But you see, that hasn't happened. It didn't happen, but it ought to happen. And even then, I'm not sure people would catch on. God certainly knows what he's doing, or else he would burn down most of the church buildings in America. I want to read with you this morning, or this afternoon, what time is it anyway? But it's evening, isn't it? I want to read to you this evening, Hebrews 11. I just want to catch you up to where I am right now. I'm going to be starting tonight, right about the middle of the chapter. I'm sorry to have to do this sometimes, because as I go from place to place, like when I started up in Michigan, then I moved down to Ohio, and here I am here, I'm going at it, and you're getting it piecemeal, but my hope is that you'll get the book and read it, and more than that, try to see the tapes, if you will. I think this series can be a blessing to someone if they'll watch it. This book, Hebrews 11, 1, begins, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." I pointed out the other night, and I'll say this to you, that this is, if you notice, everything said in here is in chronological order. He starts back with the creation. Verse 3, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed." And this is by faith. Then he goes on through, and he takes Adam, and then Abel, and finally he gets down to Enoch, who was translated before the flood, and then Noah, and then to Abraham, and so on. But if you notice, Paul is here taking this in chronological order, and he's showing how faith had a beginning and was a gift of God to mankind at the very beginning, the same faith that Adam had on what he had revealed to him, the same faith I have today. The only difference is what he had revealed to him. I think one of the biggest mistakes that people make today in the Bible is not seeing when something is written and to whom it was written. They don't realize that the Bible is something that I discovered many years ago, a progressively revealed book. It's not something that's just all kind of lumped together and all of it's to us. It's not. There's a great portion of the Bible that's not to you at all. It's for you. You can take all of it and appropriate it unto yourself, and there are many things in there of great benefit and some, but remember that there's a lot of difference between those two words, to and for. What is written to you takes precedence over what is written for you, and the sooner you know the difference in those two, the better off you're going to be. People who misinterpret and go back and take something and try to make it fit into the church, which is his body today, and do that before the advent of Paul, are doing great disservice to the cause of Christ. And yet it's being done. It's being done by a lot of people. Now, we're going to start with Noah, verse 7, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things as seen, not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, who builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek such a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And then the verse that we'll begin on tonight, by faith Jacob, when he was a-dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. The story of Jacob and his pronouncement upon the tribes of Israel is found in the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis. That blessing that is pronounced by Jacob there upon these various sons is in the form of a prophecy. That prophecy related to every one of these boys by name. I remember last night just had a little visit with my daughter, and I just happened to mention about her son, Shane, who is her oldest son, and I said the thing about him, he's like Reuben. Remember what Jacob said about Reuben? He said he's unstable as water. Pour out a little water on something, you don't know which way it's going. Well, some people are like that. And there's a lot said in here about these tribes of Israel. Now, this blessing, as I said, was in the form of a prophecy. The dying Jacob told each of his sons what was going to befall them in the days ahead, and he was accurate in it. Now, in the chapter just before that, we find Jacob pronouncing blessing upon Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, Manasseh, if you remember correctly, wasn't really Jacob's son. He was a son of a son. And Manasseh was born first, but Israel blessed Ephraim first, which is reminiscent of what happened to him when his father blessed him. Jacob, who became Israel, had grown into a formidable man. And even though much of his life was filled with tumultuous conditions, chaotic things happened to him, and as he approached his death, he came to be more like his father and his father's father before him. The influence and the faith of godly Abraham was reaching out like tentacles into future generations. But the farther removed from Abraham we get, the less faith is evident. And after you read of Joseph in the next verse, which we'll get into, verse 22, we see the last word concerning these men until we come upon Moses, several generations removed. Now Jacob, if you remember, was loved by God, but he paid a great price for taking part in a deception that was instigated, brought on by his mother. I think it's most interesting that God uses a name for himself when he speaks for himself in the Bible, and it speaks for itself, the name does. I want to point out something. Do you know that God referred to himself as the God of Jacob more than he ever did the God of Abraham? Now, the Jews referred to God as the God of Abraham, but God referring to himself, look it up in Strong's Concordance, you'll find the title God of Jacob more than 65 times. There were several more I didn't count, but it's remarkable that God's opinion of Jacob is so highly placed. Now, we're going to talk about Joseph, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Now, remember that he was like his father-in-law, respects Joseph was. one of which is the deathbed scene where he had a vision concerning the coming end of the captivity of Israel down in Egypt and their return to the land of Abraham. Now, in this prediction of Israel's release from Egypt, which took place under Moses many years later, Joseph had such faith and confidence that it would take place that he gave commandment concerning his bones. When the children of Israel finally did depart, you have to pay special attention to the fact that Joseph's bones were carried out of Egypt, and throughout all the wanderings of Israel, his bones made the journey with him until ultimately they were buried up there per his request in the land of his forefathers. It's a wonderful story, but it's a further proof of what faith is and what it can do when a believer fully rests upon the Lord. Before I get into the next part of this, I want to just give you a personal testimony, if I may, about faith and why the subject is so precious to me. Over the years, I've had, probably as you have, I've had varying degrees of what I would call spasms of faith. There were times when my faith was so strong that I could just close my eyes and believe God for something that just almost like having a genie there, having it appear in front of me. There were other times, however, when I found that my faith was not really that strong, when I found it wavering, and I desperately wanted something to happen, and I found that I didn't dare believe God for it because it was, to me, it was too great a test. Well, the test wasn't of God's ability to do what he said he would do, but it was on my refusing to believe that God could do it. God could do anything. With God, everything is impossible. But without God, nothing's possible. We have to remember that we have to believe in a God who, in Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And until we get that as a firm principle in our mind and fix there, and not just for the little things, please. You know, I could point to times in the early days of my ministry when I really didn't have any money at all to do anything. Money does matter when you don't have groceries in the house. And when I first started pastoring a church, I left right out of the world of being a professional musician into the ministry, and I went from making anywhere from $2,800 to $2,800, $2,300 a week in the business I was in to going into the ministry. And the first month or so of pastoring, I didn't get anything, and then finally the church voted to give me $30 a week, which sounded like a lot of money to me, but my daughter and I were reminiscing over that last night. I just want to tell you a little story about this, because in those days, I tried to teach my family what it meant to live by faith. Now, we were living by faith, whether we realized it or not. We weren't actually just every day praying and having a food basket dropped on the front porch, but whether I liked it or not, I had to live by faith because I had no other choice. And I remember Christmas time came, and I've told this story before, but it's worth telling again. My daughter came to me, and she said, I'm asking the Lord for a bicycle. And I said, well, Julie, I don't know whether you realize this or not, but I said, I can't even pay that. I've got a phone bill coming due, and there's no way I can pay it. I just don't have any money. And I never will forget what she said. She said, I'm not asking you, I'm asking God. And that rebuked me so thoroughly. But you know, that didn't stop me. Every day for about a month in there, that's all I thought about. How in the world was I going to get this girl a bicycle? It was impossible. I mean, I couldn't even buy a reflector for the rear fender. Well, to make a long story short, which is probably too late by now, but she had a little friend, Jackie Jerome, Dr. Jerome's daughter, and Jackie invited Julie to go down to what was called on Saturday morning on the television, the junior auction. And there, the children all got together, and they had various things that they bid on to get them. And the thing they were bidding were potato chip bags. I don't know whose potato chips they were, but you had to have so many potato chip bags. If you had 10, you could bid 10 on something. This Jackie Jerome, her uncle, owned a drive-in stand or something in which a great number of these potato chip bags were used, and she collected them over a long period of time. She had thousands of them. So when this bicycle came up for auction, Jackie bid on this bicycle and got it. And when Julie came home, Jackie turned around and said, Julie said, "Oh, I'm so glad you got your bicycle." But Jackie said, "It's not for me, Julie, it's for you. I bid in to get that bicycle. I don't know how badly you want a bicycle." Well, to Julie, those potato chip bags didn't buy that bicycle. God gave her that bicycle, and she came home with a bicycle. And I say this to my shame. She told me, she said, "Well, Daddy, God answered my prayer. I believed him for the bicycle." And I saw that bicycle, and I didn't start questioning, wondering how in the world this happened or anything. I said, "You know, I wish my faith were as strong as that little girl, if I could just somehow do that." The time came for me to go into evangelism, and that was my first real step of faith, because I was just getting to the place where I could finally see my way clear. The church was starting to pay me a little more money. They bought me a car to drive around and to carry on my work, and the church was growing like crazy. But I felt the Lord call me into evangelism. I took a step of faith. But 3 months passed by, and I ran into one of the deacons, and he said, "I'm surprised to see you, Brother Rhodes. I thought you'd be out meeting." I said, "I don't have any meetings." "Well, you had some when you resigned, didn't you?" I said, "No, I didn't." "Well, why on earth did you resign?" I said, "Because I knew that unless I took a step out of one door and closed it behind me, God wasn't going to open another one." And then, in due time, it happened. It began to happen. And the rest is history. But I'm saying this to say this to you, that what we're going to read now about Moses is going to have a deep impact on you if you'll understand the principle that I'm trying to get across to you. It isn't how much faith you have, it's whether or not you use what you have got. The Lord reprimanded his disciples one day and said, "Oh, ye of little faith." They just, you know, even Thomas, bless his heart, except I see him and thrust my hand into his side and feel those nail wounds in his hand, unless I can do that, I'll not believe it. I won't believe the resurrection. And yet, the minute he was confronted with Christ, he immediately saw. But that wasn't really faith, was it? He did see. He did see. The comprehension was there. Peter, after hearing Christ talk about the resurrection time and time again, went down to the open tomb and went dashing down into it to see what had happened. He wasn't convinced at all. John, we're told, stood on the outside of it, didn't have to go into it. He knew what had happened. He believed that Christ was raised from the dead. And yet Peter went down in there trying to find some evidence and could find nothing and didn't believe anything. So you got varying degrees. It's being able to use what you have. I will say, as far as I know, anything worthwhile that's ever been done on this earth for God Almighty has to have been done by faith, or it won't honor him at all. It won't last. There are great cathedrals built around this country today. Robert Schuller out on the West Coast built that great glass cathedral. But see, that's not honoring to God. Faith didn't build that. That's a monument to man's folly. And you look at all these great big church buildings all over America, and these humongous ministries, and on television, watch these guys with all these thousands of people out there shaking their hands and glassy-eyed and jumping up and down and yelling hallelujah and screaming at the top of their voice. And ask yourself the question, what's this got to do with faith? You know, it's that old thing again. Unless I can see it and smell it and touch it and feel it and hear it, I can't believe it. But the truth is, the best things in your life, the things that matter the most, can't be smelled or touched or felt or heard or seen. They're received by faith. I've never seen love, never seen it, but I've experienced love, not only love toward me, being loved, or being able to love others. It's an intangible thing, but faith will tell me that love is one of the most powerful moving forces on the earth today. Paul reiterated that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And when you realize that at the basis of chapter 13, when he talks about love, remember that at the foot of all that, at the root of all that discourse there on love, yet remaineth faith, hope, and charity, or love, but the greatest of these is love. Remember that the greatest of these things underneath that is the faith to believe it. So I want to take you now into the story of Moses. This is the most extensive passage, by the way, in Hebrews 11. And here's where we find Moses occupying the thoughts of Paul as he addresses the subject of faith and the Hebrew patriarchal line. Moses plays a most important part in the history of Israel. He's the one who is chosen by God to lead the people out of Egypt. Paul starts with his birth, uses him as an example of what it costs to have the kind of faith exhibited in God's man of the hour. And so I think when we read what is said here, we'll do heed well to heed these lessons. No one quite matches up to the stature of this man, Moses. I'm going to start reading in verse 21 through 28 with you. I want you to listen to it. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him as invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyeth the firstborn should touch them. The story of the baby Moses hidden in the bulrushes is a story that's well known even to children today. We know that the daughter of Pharaoh went down by the waters of the Nile River one day, and she saw this little casket, that's what it was, reed basket, pitched so that the water wouldn't get into it. And she saw him, and she took him to raise, and the Lord saw fit to have his mother become his nursemaid. One of the stories of the Bible is remarkable. And she remained his nursemaid until he's old enough to be part of the household of Pharaoh's daughter. For a time, Moses was part of the ruling class of Egypt, and he was afforded all the luxuries that were part of his position in the land. He was actually a prince. And I believe, going back through looking at some of the genealogies of that time, I believe that Moses may well have been being primed to become Pharaoh of Egypt. But whether he was or not, disregard it, because it doesn't matter. In due time, what happened to him, the blood of his forefathers began to be regarded. In spite of his being raised as an Egyptian, Moses knew in his heart that he was a Hebrew. And as such, he was responsible for the death of one of the taskmasters over the Hebrew people, because Moses slew this man who was mistreating one of the Hebrew people. The palace and all the treasures of Egypt meant nothing to him. And the Bible says here that he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He went into exile in a far-off place. He took up the occupation of a sheepherder there in the land of Midian, and there he married a daughter of the priest of Midian. The story goes on. There were among the Midianites a man who knew God that they didn't know. And while he was there, he had a burning bush experience. that obtained for him his marching orders. Once had a young preacher say to me, well, you know, Brother Rose, we haven't all had a burning bush experience. I said, no, no, we haven't had, we've had something greater than that. He said, what's that? I said, we've got the whole Word of God. We've got a total revelation from God. You know, that was that day that Moses out there in that desert and that bush was burning and yet was not consumed. That was a marvelous thing, and we look on it today, oh, if I only had that. Well, that was such a partial revelation of God. Think about that. That was just a minute thing, something that lasted only for moments. And yet we have in our hands today a completed Bible made up of 70 books that's God's Word. We've got a total revelation from God today, not some bush that's burning for just a few seconds. I thank God for the burning bush, and I know Moses did, but I thank God I didn't have a burning bush experience. I thank God I've got a word that lasts and endureth forever, that God holds and esteems higher than his name. This commission of Moses began him in an adventure that took him back to Egypt, and there, by faith, he accosted Pharaoh. In due time, he obtained the release of the Jewish people, the Hebrew nation. They'd been in exile for 430 years. Joseph, some 430 years plus or minus, had prophesied that when they left, he didn't say if you leave, but when you finally get out of here, take my bones with you. There comes a lot of men by the name of Moses, makes it possible for us to leave. And of course, a great concern were the bones of this patriarch. Well, it's by faith, and by the faith of Moses, by the way, that the Passover feast was instituted. God passed over the blood on the doorpost of the Hebrew people. Somebody reminded me one day in a meeting that I was holding up in Ohio, and they said, the Brother Rhodes, I think you made a mistake tonight. And I said, is that right? What did I do? Well, you said that it wasn't an angel that passed over them, but it was God. I said, it was God. He didn't say when my angel sees the blood, he'll pass over you. He said, but when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. It was God who passed over them. It was God. God who has the prerogative to kill and to keep alive. It was God who had the right in that particular case. And I told this person, I said, look, if you want to relegate this to a minor position, to somebody in an inferior position, go ahead and do it. But I believe God himself did this. And I believe the Hebrew children knew that. God passed over the blood. Thus began a custom that to this very day is carried on. In this narrative, we see the children of Israel leaving Egypt. And when they left not by their own faith, by the way, but they left on the faith of Moses. It was Moses' faith that took them out of there. I can prove that. Their hearts were still back in Egypt. And they were moaning and groaning over the fact, you know, out in the desert, you can't get watermelon, cucumbers, and garlic, and leeks. And they were complaining about the lack of some of the foods they'd enjoyed down in Egypt. And it was the faith of Moses that took them through the Red Sea to begin with. It was the faith of Moses that brought them water to drink. It was the faith of Moses that brought the fowl falling around their camp, brought them food to eat. And it was the faith of Moses that caused their shoes not to wear out and their garments not to wax old. That God honored this man because he's the one man out of an entire nation that could be counted on to do what God wanted done by faith. Now, I want you to see the importance of what's being said here. Don't underestimate the part of Moses' faith and what it was and what part it played in the release of the nation. There was no other who could have done what he did. God knows his man, and in this case, God sustained the nation through an infant who was discovered by Pharaoh's daughter, who took him into the palace to live, who ultimately slew an Egyptian taskmaster, who was driven off into the desert because he was a wanted man, he would have been killed, who married the daughter of a Midianite priest, who had a burning bush experience, who came back and challenged the Pharaoh of the land, the greatest ruler in the world at that time, did it all by faith. God prepared him for that. The underlying clause of Exodus, which is foreseen by Joseph some 400, perhaps 50 years before that, was the man of God, Moses. For that cause, he was raised up. When his job was finished, God took him home. He wasn't permitted to go over the Jordan, and enter the Promised Land. I know somebody said, well, you know, he longed to see that. He did see it. God took him up and let him see it. But you see, Moses' faith was such that he didn't have to walk. He didn't have to cross Jordan. In his mind, he'd crossed Jordan 1,000 times. In his faith, Jordan had been passed over. All those years of wandering, Moses passed over Jordan and by faith. And the fact that God took him up on that mountain there in Moab, and there took him, and he was no more, doesn't take away from the fact that this man, by faith, accomplished everything he set out to do. He did what God told him to do. And he did it all by faith. All this story in here takes place over several hundred years. But beneath the surface, there's an underlying promise of God that was to be filled out in accurate detail, and all of it by faith, through men. I want you to look at verse 30, will you please? I want you to see if there's something missing here in this verse. It said, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Well, I hadn't read this very much before I realized that God left a man's name out of here. His name was Joshua. His name's not even in here. And yet, it was Joshua. It was Joshua, the leader of the hosts of Israel, that led this parade around the walls of Jericho. I've been at Jericho and have looked down into the pit down in there to see where those walls were, and have noticed, and you can't help but notice, in the Hebrew archaeologists, they still can't explain how it happened, but they do know that the walls simply fell outward. And you say, well, they were probably not very well made. Well, they're about 32 feet thick at the base, and probably about 60 feet high. But they simply imploded. They just went out. Gone. And it said, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Now, whose faith? Joshua. Once you remember who it was that was humanly responsible. As a leader, the people marched under the directions given by Joshua. Now, there were a lot of men involved in this thing. There were a lot of people who blew trumpets. And they no doubt thought that their trumpet blast was going to be the one that brought the walls down. And some of them probably were looking on it and nudging each other and said, you ever hear anything more foolish here? You got this city here with these walls 60 feet high and 30 feet thick at the base, and we're out here blowing trumpets and marching around, and I understand they're gonna break a bunch of pitchers that got lights in them, and isn't this the most stupid thing you ever heard in your life? But they did it. They didn't do it by faith. They did it because they were told to do it by their leader, who had the faith to believe that when it was all over, the walls would come down. You know, that's an unusual revelation. He knew that was going to happen before he ever started doing it. Now, how did he know? By faith. God sure chooses some foolish things to do that. You know, if I wanted to take the walls of a great city down, I'd probably get big battering rams, or I know dynamite hadn't been invented yet, but I sure would have invented it or something. I'd have found some way to get those walls down, other than just march around for 7 days and blow trumpets. Seemed to be like an awfully stupid way to do something. But you see, faith operates on what men call stupid. When Hudson Taylor went to China, someone told him, very dear to him, said, you know, when you get over there, your support may not arrive for months. You may be cut off completely. And there's a good possibility that in that land where they don't particularly want you, you may die. Hudson Taylor said, well, it doesn't really make any difference, does it? He said, I believe God wants me in China. And if he doesn't, then anyway, he wants to get me out, either by death or whatever, it's fine with me. But as long as I believe he wants me there, he'll honor me and give me the grace to stay there. And he'll sustain me. And God did. And you read about Hudson Taylor's faith and what took place in China, and you'll see that here is a man that understood something that Moses knew and that Joshua knew and that men such as Jacob knew and others knew. He had the faith that God would do what he promised. Now, the faith of Moses became the faith of Joseph, Joshua. And it's under his leadership that Jericho was conquered. And so the lineage of faith goes on. Now we're going to read this next verse, and we're going to read about a woman who is called in the Bible a harlot. Well, I think about it. Get your pen out and write down some scripture for me. Numbers 27, verses 15 through 23. I want you to read that carefully. I don't want to take the time to do it tonight, but it's a story. I'll give you that again. Numbers 27, 15 through 23. It's a story how God selected Joshua to be the leader of the people who were gathered before the Jordan River. Later on, after Moses finished instructing the people, he was allowed by God to see the land from the top of this mountain, but he wasn't permitted to enter in. He died in Moab on Mount Pisgah. And it says in Deuteronomy 34, verses 8 and 9, and the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended, and Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom. For Moses had laid his hands upon him. A great thing in that he transferred something to him. And the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses. They were still following Moses. Moses laid his hands on Joshua, and when Joshua went out and spoke to them, they recognized that it was the voice of the Lord speaking through Moses and Joshua. Joshua had picked up the mantle of faith, so to speak. You know, when Elijah went off the scene, you know, one thing he wanted to do, he wanted to make sure that Elisha obtained his mantle. And he said, don't take your eyes off me for a second. I want to pass this on to you. He made sure that he'd chosen a man to carry on his ministry. And Elisha, I think, did greater works than Elijah did. Paul wanted the same thing at the end of his ministry. I've often thought about that when he said, wrote to Timothy, he said, when you come, bring the cloak with you. I think he wanted to pass his garment, his cloak on to him. Let him go on in the manner of faith that he himself had occupied during those years. All right, now, verse 31, please. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, but when she had received the spies with peace. Now, before Jericho was destroyed, Joshua had sent out spies to investigate the strength of the people before them. He wanted to see how many they had, what kind of armament they had, what kind of fortification they had. So they went into Jericho, and as they went, God led them to a house that was owned by a woman by the name of Rahab. She's called a harlot in the Bible. And many people, of course, automatically assume that she's a prostitute. Well, she might have been, I don't know. But the word harlot doesn't necessarily mean that. I think she kept a like a boarding house type of thing. And when the king of Jericho heard about it, he heard about these men showing up, he ordered Rahab to deliver the men to him, but instead she took them up and hid them on the housetop. Now Rahab was chosen by God to preserve the spies, and at the same time She was given the faith to believe in the Lord who had delivered these people out of Egypt to begin with. The story is told in Joshua chapter 2. I think you read it sometime. And you'll find out how she came to be spared along with her entire household. It was her faith that saved her. And by the way, when you get into the genealogy of Jesus Christ over there, you're going to find Rahab in it. Isn't that something?
Yeah.
When you study the history of the people who were part of the Messianic line, you notice that Rahab was the mother of Boaz. Did you know that? And Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, and David begat Solomon. In other words, here's the whole Davidic line being processed by God by a woman who many people refer to as a prostitute down the city of Jericho, who was preserved by faith for keeping some men, and she had received the touch of faith, so to speak, from these spies who had entered in. Isn't that a marvelous story?
Yeah.
How faith, all the way down through here, preserved, kept, and maintained this group of people. Anybody that tells me the Bible's not an inspired book, now there's something wrong with it. I read this book and I said, there isn't a person on earth could ever have devised a story like this. I mean, it can be authenticated. You've got times and places and people and dates. And it's so accurate. Not one incident recorded here has ever been refuted historically. Not one. So the Messianic line begins. And when you go back and study cause and effect, it's wonderful to see the thread and that scarlet ribbon that hung out of the window that day in Rahab's house. That scarlet thread holds the entire Bible together. Every name in this narrative plays an important part in the faith which we now enjoy as believers in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that scarlet ribbon, of course, down through the years has come to symbolize the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pointed out when we began to study this 11th chapter that there's two kinds of faith people in here. There are those who live by faith, and then there are those who suffered by faith. And we're going to start tomorrow, and we're going to start talking about the suffering of faith. And a lot of people talk about becoming Christians, and it never dawns on them that they're talking about something that is going to lead them into a life of suffering and pain and sorrow. God doesn't always operate in people and in their lives like they think he's going to do. Some people have suffered more than others. I've never suffered that much for my faith, but I do know one thing, that I've borne the brunt of some terrible attacks down through the years, and I've been called some pretty awful thing, but that's nothing. You know, it doesn't matter. It just kind of rolls off me like water off a duck's back. I just want to die one of these days when the Lord gets ready for me to go. I want to die and close my eyes in peace and kind of feel the blood stilling in my veins and no longer running. And die with my mind filled with this one thing, that I have kept the faith. Paul said, I've kept the faith. And to know that I've been faithful to teaching what God has shown me in the Scriptures. And I'm not wrong in what I'm saying. I back up adequately everything I teach by thus saith the Lord. I never have asked anybody to believe something I believe until they get into the Scriptures and see it for themselves. I've never said believe it because I believe it. I don't want you to live by my faith, because my faith isn't adequate. I barely have enough for myself to get by. But what I want you to understand is this, that it's important, dear people, that if you're going to live a life pleasing unto the Lord, you're going to have to live by faith. You just can't keep from it. And until you do, and until you get your faith in an elevated position where it literally is sustaining you, where you've got, I pointed out the other day starting this chapter that when it says faith is the substance of things hoped for, it's the underlying cause. It's the platform that holds everything up. And until faith is operable in your life in that manner, and you literally live by faith, you can't please God. You're not going to. I mean, you can go along and do a half-hearted job and get some things accomplished. Some, but is that what we're here for? Just to somehow a squeeze by and get through life with the least possible effort? I don't think so. I think it's important that we understand that God gives us the faith to begin with, but He enlarges our faith. The more we use it, the bigger it gets, and the more important it is. I'll go back to Julie for a minute. That faith of a little girl to believe God for a bicycle. That wasn't a great thing. I mean, I might even be critical of it and say, well, here she is. She's going into the spiritual realm, believing God for a carnal substance. Well, that bicycle wasn't carnal to her. It was very real thing. She never doubted that God was going to give it to her. And it never dawned on her that maybe she didn't need that bicycle, or maybe that wasn't in God's economy for her to have something like that. That wasn't part of it at all. All she knew was that she'd heard me teach and preach on faith, and she said, well, if I can believe God, then I need a bicycle, and just stands to reason, I'll just believe Him. And who's to say that isn't what faith is? That is what faith is. I had a man say to me one day, he said, I believe if I'd had greater faith that my wife would never have died. And I said, there's flawed reasoning there, my friend. And I'll tell you how it's flawed. Do you believe it's appointed unto men once to die and then judgment? And he said, yes. I said, don't you believe that your wife had an appointment with God? He said, yes. I said, do you think your faith could have broken that appointment and have God still pleased? He said, no. I said, well, then stop kicking yourself in the pants over something that you had no control over. You know, if I had only done this or I'd only done that. Boy, we're great on retrospect, aren't we? But the truth of the matter is, what you failed in yesterday doesn't have to be a failure today. I thank God that God spares us from day to day. He's so gracious to us. And if you haven't lived by faith yesterday and you didn't do much on it today, you know, you've always got tomorrow. If there's a tomorrow, then get up in the morning and say, I'm determined by God's grace. Today I'm going to live by faith. Why not? What better way to live? I can tell you from experience, there's no better way to live. It's wonderful. I exist just by one thing only, and that's because of God's goodness to me. Now, He uses other people many times. You know, I have no means of making an income. I'm 77 years old. I can't go out and play as a musician any longer and make any money. I can't run an antique shop or handle rare books. If I did, I couldn't sell enough of them to make a living. And my living depends upon the giving of God's people. I know that. But I also know that it takes great faith for them also to realize that what I'm doing is of God in order to sustain it. And it's a mutual effort on both of our parts. And by faith, I receive that. I believe that God ordains this method for me to live and for the people that I teach to respond to that teaching. And thereby both of us getting a blessing. I on the receiving end and they on the giving. Because it's all by faith. If they give by faith, then I receive by faith. And I'm saying that to illustrate to you that faith is a marvelous thing if you exercise it. But it's probably the most useless thing in the world. If it's just laying in there with all the gifts that you have and you're not using it. In fact, it's worse than useless. It's detrimental to you. If we live by faith, without faith it's impossible to please God. And if you're wondering whether you're pleasing God or not, remember, it's only faith that does it. Nothing else is going to do it. Well, my hour's gone. And I just want to thank you for listening. Thank you.